read verse 2 down to verse 6. I want you to follow with me in your Bible. Paul says to continue in prayer. Now, just a real quick point, by the way. Beginning here in verse 2 of chapter 4, you're no longer in what's considered to be the doctrinal section of the book of Colossians. Paul closes with practical exhortations in the end of the book. So continue in prayer, verse 2, watching the same with thanksgiving, with all or together with, praying also for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest, that is the gospel of Christ, as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, unbelievers, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Someone said you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Tell me, what is the gospel according to you? Are you living the gospel in your family, in your home, in your workplace, in the church, in the world? Look at verse 5 for just a moment. It's the key. Paul says, walk or live in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That phrase, them that are without, is referring to non-believers. They're without God, they're without Christ, they're without hope, they're without eternal life, they're outside the church. So we, as Christians, live and walk in before a watching world. Paul tells us today how to walk in wisdom toward those unbelievers around us. We as Christians have a responsibility to be effective in our witness to the watching world. But the question is, how do we walk in wisdom toward the unbelieving world? How can we be effective as a witness to those who are watching? Well, there are three things. We're going to look at each one. But the first is we need to pray purposefully, verses 2 to 4. The second is we need to walk wisely, verse 5. And thirdly, we need to speak graciously. So the three things we need to be effective in our witness is to be praying purposefully, walking wisely, and to speak graciously. Let's go back to verse 2. Notice it says, continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it clear, or in the King James, manifest, as I ought to speak. So first thing we need to be an effective witness, if you're taking notes, is we need to pray purposefully. Someone said we can't be effective in our witness if we don't learn to pray. Before we speak to men for God, we must speak to God for men. We need to learn to intercede and pray. But how should we pray? Let me break it down for you in the text. Verse 2. First of all, if you're taking notes, we need to pray faithfully. Pray faithfully. See the phrase, continue in prayer? That phrase, continue in prayer, is an imperative in the present tense. It's present active imperative. It means continually, habitually, ongoingly pray. In other words, devote yourself to prayer. Some have translated this literally, devote your time, attention, strength to the task of prayer. Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, told a parable about persistent prayer. He said, there wasn't a certain town, a judge, who didn't fear God or man. Now, the reason he told this parable, by the way, before I start, was that he said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So that's his theme. He wants us to be persistent in prayer. Sometimes we faint because we don't pray. If we prayed, we wouldn't faint. So there's this judge, and I'll just paraphrase it for you. He didn't fear God or man. But there was a woman who came to him and said, avenge me of mine adversaries. And he said, the scripture says, he would not. But after a time he said, though I don't fear God, I don't fear man, yet this woman, by continually bothering me, is driving me crazy. Literally in the Greek, by the way, lest she give me a black eye. She's going to really punch me out here. So finally, he says that he'll give her what she wants. And then Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Now, this parable is a parable in contrast. God is not an unjust judge. We don't have to bug him or pester him for him to say, okay, you can have the new car. But God is a loving, caring Father who stands ready and wanting to answer our prayers. So if an unjust judge answers this widow, this woman who pestered him, he says, how much more shall your Father which in heaven speedily answer those who pray, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will answer them speedily. But then he says, when he comes, shall he find any faith on the earth? Will there be anyone faithful? And so it's a lesson in contrast. God is not an unjust judge, but it's also a lesson in persistence that we continue in prayer. We not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So when he says continue in prayer, the idea is that we pray faithfully. You know, in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says all these continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. Continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. That was the priority of the early church. In the book of Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. That was the priority of the leaders of the church. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, the scripture says, continue instant in prayer. So the Bible actually commands us to pray. So if we don't pray, we're living in disobedience to God's word when he tells us that we should pray. Write down James chapter 5 and verse 17, or 16, excuse me, where it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a what? Righteous man or woman availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, or I would throw in woman, availeth much. So we must pray faithfully. Secondly, how should we pray if we're going to be an effective witness? We should pray watchfully. I love this. Look at verse 2. He says, and watch in the same. So we continue habitually in prayer, and we are watchful in the same. Now, what does it mean to watch and pray? It doesn't mean that you look at your watch while you're praying. I used to think that watch and pray, you have to pray with your watch on. The word watch means to be awake, to be alert. It means have your eyes wide open. It doesn't mean literally don't sleep. Although, isn't it interesting that sometimes when we pray, we fall asleep? You ever get down next to your bed and you kneel over your bed and you put your hands like this and you lay your head down on there? It makes a perfect little perfect cup, fits perfect over your forehead right there. And you're elevated over the bed just enough to breathe. And you start, oh Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, I pray, amen. You wake up about an hour later with a big red dot on your forehead. Good night, Lord, see you in the morning kind of a thing, you know. But we should stay awake spiritually, mentally. We should be watching and waiting for what we should pray for. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he told his disciples, watch and pray, lest you what? Enter into temptation. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went deeper into the garden. He came back a little later after agonizing in prayer. Peter, James, and John were doing what? Sleeping. They had the gift of sleep, by the way. I tell my wife I have the gift of sleep. Don't you love to, how many of you love to sleep? Raise your hand. Okay. Next Sunday, bring your pillows. We're going to start a sleep fellowship here at Revival. Everyone come to church, and we're all going to take a nap together. I remember telling my 9-year-old grandson, let's take a nap. He goes, no. He thought he was being punished, you know. Whenever I watch the grandkids, I say, let's play lay on the bed. Right now. Praise God for sleep. The Bible says he gives his beloved sleep, so praise the Lord for that. But it's not talking about physical sleep. It's talking about mental alertness. It's talking about being awake It's talking about being vigilant. And isn't it interesting that Peter was one of the three disciples sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane when he should have been awake and he fell into temptation, who later wrote in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You have an enemy. So keep your eyes wide open, be alert, and be devoted to prayer. Charles Edmonds said, "Christians should be careful to maintain special seasons for communion with God." It's so very important. Pray watchfully and faithfully. And then thirdly, pray thankfully. I love it in verse 2, with thanksgiving. So continue in prayer, watch in prayer, and be thankful, verse 2, in prayer, with thanksgiving. Moffat translates that, maintain your zest for prayer by being thankful. I think that it's an interesting thought that if your prayer life is dull or dead or dying and you want to revive your prayer life, try to not petition for anything, but just praise God for who He is and for what He's done. If you want to revive your prayer life and revive your heart, just begin to thank God for His blessings. Count your blessings, we used to sing. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. So begin to be thankful. Write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, where Paul says, "In everything do what? Give thanks." So begin to thank the Lord and praise the Lord. Philippians 4 verse 6, Paul said, "Be careful for nothing." In other words, don't worry about anything. "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Thanksgiving acknowledges submission to God's will. When you're thankful, you're submitted to the will of God in your life. The cultivation of a thankful heart will do much to keep one alert and alive in the prayer life. An old Scottish prayer book reads, "We praise thee for the grace by which thou dost enable us to bear the ills of the present world, that our souls are more enriched by a fuller experience of thy love, a more childlike dependence of thy will, and a deeper sympathy with the suffering and with the sad." In other words, even the things that are hard or difficult or trials, we can thank God for. Someone said, "I thank God for even the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the path of ease to storm the secret place. I thank God for friends who have failed to fill my heart's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet upon His love to feed." Amen? So even the bitter things have been a blessing, and we can give thanks to God for them. So we pray faithfully, verse 2, we pray watchfully, and we pray thankfully. But fourthly, we need to pray purposefully. Look at verse 3 and 4. How should we pray? He says, "Together with this prayer mentioned in verse 2, praying also for us, that God would open unto us," Paul, Timothy, and the other apostles, "a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, and pray that I make it clear, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." So Paul wants us to pray specifically, and he gives us two petitions. Now, before we look at those two petitions, I want to encourage you, be specific when you pray. Ask God, petition Him. Thank God, praise God, but ask Him something. The Bible says, "Ask and you shall receive." Amen? "Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened." I've been in prayer meetings where people say, "Lord, bless the world and bless their hearts." But God's probably scratching His head going, "Not sure how I do that. You just want me to bless the world." I do bless the world. I give all the kinds of good things to everyone. But I've heard people say, "Well, Lord, save everyone." The Bible says not everyone will be saved. So we need to be specific when we pray. I think the devil loves general, non-specific prayers. One of the reasons is because you never know if God answers them. Number one, we shouldn't pray contrary to the Bible, and we should pray consistent with God's will. And we should be specific when we pray. I think it's good to keep a prayer journal to write down what you're praying for, when you pray for it, put a date in it, so you can go back and see God answers prayer. Amen? And the specific date and time and way God answers prayer. God always answers prayer, not the way we would want Him always to, but God does always answer prayer. But be specific rather than general or vague. So what does Paul say? Well, he says, pray for us. So number one, we should pray for spiritual leaders. You can pray for me anytime you want. I'll take it. And I appreciate those of you that lift me up daily, the other pastors here at Revival. We need your prayers. We covet your prayers. Can't tell you how important it is that God's people pray for God's pastors and that God use them for His glory. And by the way, when you do that, we're being joint participants. When you pray for your pastor and God uses your pastor, then you're joint participants in what God is doing through that ministry. Now, what did Paul want them to pray for him for? Well, two specific things. First of all, that God would open a door to speak. Notice it, verse 3, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. This concept of the door opening is used all throughout the Scripture for an open opportunity for service. God opens doors that no one can shut. God shuts doors that no one can open. But notice God opens the doors. We don't open the doors. God opens them. We pray, we prepare, we walk in the Spirit, we're ready to go, we're prayerful, and we keep our eyes open. When God opens the door, we need to be ready to step through that door of opportunity. So God opens those doors of ministry. So God opened the door. Now, he was asking God to open a door to speak. What was he wanting to speak? Verse 3, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. Now, Paul is asking them to pray that he does what he did to get in prison to begin with. When Paul's writing these words, notice in bonds, Paul is in chains. He's technically under house arrest in Rome. It's his first imprisonment. And during this time, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philemon. Those are known as his prison epistles. But he was technically under house arrest in chains, but he's praying, I think this is interesting, for more of what got him in prison to begin with. I would be praying, God, get me out. I would be praying, Lord, send someone to bring a cake with a hacksaw in it. You know, when I was a boy, I used to love those cowboy westerns where their friend gets put in the jail and they ride up on the horse behind the jail. They throw the rope through the window and they tie it to the bars, put it on the saddle, and they run off and pull the wall of the jail out, jump on the horse, they have a spare horse, and ride off and say, yeah, that's awesome. I used to want to go to jail so my friends could spring me. But Paul wasn't praying to get out of jail. Paul was praying to be an effective witness in jail. And the reason he is in jail, because he was preaching the mystery of Christ, the gospel of Christ. The Jew and Gentile are one, and he was put in jail. So pray that God would give me a door of opportunity. And he wrote to the Philippians, I think it's fascinating, and he said, all those in Caesar's household have heard the gospel. I want you to know that what's happened to me have happened. He used the phrase, for the furtherance of the gospel, so that even those who are in Caesar's palace have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. So God answered their prayers, and Paul had an opportunity to preach the gospel in Rome as well. So number one, pray that God opens the door. Number two, that I may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond. So pray to open a door. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Now, notice also that he wanted them to pray that when he preached the gospel, God opens the door, I preach the gospel. He said, pray that I make it clear. Look at verse 4. That I may make it manifest or clear as I ought to speak. Here's the great Paul the Apostle wanting to be clear in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's so important that we not only know the gospel, then we preach the gospel, but that we make the gospel clear. We don't confuse it, substitute it, or give a false gospel. So how do we preach the gospel and how do we make it clear? Let me give you some practical tips on content that should be in your witness to the world. Number one, you start with the problem of sin. The problem. We need salvation. Man has sinned. Write down Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have what? Sinned. And fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not one. To be an effective witness, you need to first share the bad news before you can share the good news. Why do we need Jesus? Because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not one. We are sinners. Second thing you need, and I would give the words punishment, is the problem is sin. The punishment is God's judgment. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So gospel presentation should have man is sinful, we're sinners, we've all sinned. Sin brings the judgment of God. We're under the wrath of God. Sin brings God's judgment, for God is holy. And then the third element in evangelism should be the provision. So we have the problem, man's sin. We have the punishment, God's judgment. And then we have the provision, God's love provided a Savior. You could use something as simple as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not what? But have everlasting life, right? So you start with the bad news. We're sinners. God's holy and righteous. He'll judge your sin. But God loves you, and he's provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. Now, in preaching the provision, you should always mention the cross and its purpose. Jesus died on the cross as a substitution. Write that word down, substitution. And understand this when you share with people that Jesus took our place. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was what we call substitutionary. It was vicarious and substitutionary. He didn't just die to show us his love. He didn't just die to show us that we should sacrifice our lives. He actually died to pay the penalty for our sins. So we're sinners, and as a penalty, he paid the price. Jesus took our place on the cross. If you want to be effective in witnessing, you must come to the cross. And where God provided a Savior, a substitute, who died for our sins. Amen? So you have to preach the cross. And then, if you're going to preach the death of Christ, a substitution for our sin, you need to include the resurrection of Christ. You say, I have to have all this information. Well, you don't have to have it all, but you should, to be effective, you should have it. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus then rose from the dead. And Jesus is alive, and he can forgive you. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And here's the last P, number 4. It's the personal application or appropriation. So the problem, number 1, the punishment, number 2, the provision, number 3, and the personal appropriation, number 4. We must repent and receive or believe in Jesus Christ. Now, whether you actually use the word repent or not is not important, because with genuine faith comes repentance. Repentance means that we change our minds about our sin, about Jesus as the Savior, and we turn from our sin and we trust him for salvation. But when Paul was talking to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and he said, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say repent. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Does that mean we don't repent? No. That means the man was repentant. It means his heart was broken. He saw his need. He was turning to Christ. But you put your faith and trust in Christ. So emphasize that you turn from your sin and you believe in, trust in, rely on, or receive Jesus as your Savior. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, to as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Some people get upset with that term, receive or accept Jesus. It's a synonym for believing. It's a synonym for trusting. It's a synonym for putting your faith in Jesus. So you realize you're a sinner. You believe Jesus died for your sins. You repent. You turn from your sins. And you receive Christ as your Savior. Write down Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Every Christian should memorize those verses. For by grace you have been what? And that not of yourself. It is a gift of right gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. So we're saved by grace through faith. Salvation is not of ourselves. Salvation is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So those elements are needed if we're going to make the gospel clear. There's times that I turn preachers on TV and I literally do not know what they're saying. I've sat there and thought, I have no idea what he's saying right now. You know, when Jesus said that we are to feed the sheep, it's interesting he didn't say feed the giraffes. Feed the sheep. Sometimes guys come out of seminary and they're so lofty in their preaching that people goes right over their head. They don't know what they're even talking about. But it's to get the cookies down where the kids can eat them. Amen? Jesus died for you. Jesus rose for you. Jesus can save you. You must trust Him. So if we're going to be effective in our witness, we must pray purposefully. Secondly, write it down, verse 5. We must walk wisely. So they're watching us. Walk in wisdom, verse 5, toward them that are without. This is the unbelieving world. And do something else, redeeming the time. So to be an effective witness, we must walk wisely. So our speech and the way we live must be consistent. Now, notice it says walk. That word walk is a present active imperative. It means to constantly, continually, daily walk. How? Walk in wisdom, which means to live cautiously and tactfully. It involves the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. It involves obeying God and obeying His Word. So we need to live consistently. We need to walk wisely. And then thirdly, it's living before unbelievers attractively. Notice it. Verse 5. Them that are without. So as I said, that's a reference to non-Christians. They're without God, they're without Christ, they're without salvation, they're outside the church, they're not a part of the body of Christ, they're without hope. So we are to be wise in the way we live and walk in front of them. So the walk is a figure of speech which refers to our whole conduct. The NASB translates verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunities. So we're to be doing it with urgency. Lastly, look at verse 5, redeeming the time. So we're to walk consistently, we're to walk cautiously, we're to walk attractively, we're to walk urgently. Notice verse 5, redeeming the time. You know what that means? It means buying up every opportunity when God opens the door. You know, I found that when I pray and I say, God, open a door for me to share the gospel with someone today, God always answers prayer. It's when I blast through my day and I forget to pray that I don't witness to anybody. But very simply, if I say, Lord, give me an opportunity today open the door today. I mean, the doorbell rings and open the door and someone's on your front porch. What must I do to be saved, you know? It's amazing how God can answer that prayer. And when the door opens, we don't want to shut the door and go, I don't know what to do. Call Pastor Miller over. We need to be ready. Walk in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, have the Word of God in our hearts, being ready for God to open that opportunity. So we want to be ready to redeem. The word redeem means to buy up the opportunity. You ever notice when things are on sale, it's today only? Why? Because they want you to have a sense of urgency. They want you to buy it now, not to wait. So God opens the door. Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. You know, that's a real sobering thought. There's coming a day when you will no longer be able to share the gospel, when you will no longer be able to pray, when you will no longer be able to witness, when you will no longer be able to share the gospel or evangelize. Either you die and go to heaven, or the Lord takes you home in the rapture, but either way, the night's coming when no one can work. So buy up the opportunity. God's given you all the same time. We need to use that time wisely, buying it up or redeeming the time. Now notice thirdly and lastly, we not only should pray purposefully, walk wisely, because they're watching the way we live, but we should speak graciously. This is the hard one, verse 6. Let your speech be always. And I was really attracted this week to that word always. It means consistently. Always, every word we speak should have grace. Always, consistently, every word we speak should have seasoned with salt. And always, we should be ready to answer every man the reason of the hope that lies in us, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. So to be an effective witness, we must pray right, we must live right, we must talk right. Unbelieving world is not watching, is not only watching, they're listening to your speech. So notice it, break it down. Always be gracious in your speech. The word gracious there, grace, is a Greek word keros. It's mean all this beautiful, lovely, and charming. So every word, this is how radical, every word that comes out of our mouth of the believer should be beautiful and charming. You know, someone said that we take the first 2 years of our life to learn how to talk. Then we spend the whole rest of our life learning how to shut up. Is that true? We learn how to talk in a couple of years, and then we spend our whole life saying, Lord, Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. I love that prayer. It's easy to speak, but our words must be gracious. That means pleasant, attractive, charming, or winsome, always. Secondly, they should be seasoned with salt. Our words are usually seasoned with pepper. Hot peppers. Hot chili peppers. Spitting fire. Salt purifies. Salt brings season and flavor. Makes wholesomeness. No vulgarity. And thirdly, be ready to answer. Verse 6. That you may know how you ought to answer every man. So we're speaking graciously to everyone who asks the reason of the hope that lies in us with meekness and with fear. Now, showing sensitivity to the needs of each individual is what he means at the end, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. Now, I'm all for gospel tracts. They're fine. But I think we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be sensitive to a person's need. We need to have the important basic elements of the gospel, but we need to be Spirit-led in how we approach people and talk to people. You ever notice that when Jesus dealt with people, every one of them individually, he dealt with them in a different way? In John 4, when he was talking to the woman at the well, he asked her a question. May I have a drink? You know, one of the most absolute effective ways to start witnessing to someone is just ask them a question. Hey, nice car. Hey, where'd you get that car? Hey, what year is that car? Now they'll probably think you're going to steal it. I've noticed if I just ask a friendly question to people, they'll start talking. And then for me, it's pretty easy. They even say, well, what do you do for a living? Well, it's funny you should ask. I'm a pastor. And then they freak out. Oh, no. What did I just say? What cuss word did I just use? And I tell people about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. I start preaching my sermon to them. Usually whatever I'm preaching that Sunday, they get a dose of it. Share the gospel with them. But he started by just asking a question. She says, our fathers say that this is where we worship God. You say we worship God here. And where can I get this living water? And Jesus just started the whole dialogue with this woman. She came to salvation. About the episode in John 3 when Jesus talked to Nicodemus. What a contrast between the sinful woman at Sychar's well and Nicodemus, the religious Jew. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he started the dialogue with Nicodemus. Or John 8, the woman taken in adultery. Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He dealt differently with her. And then the rich young ruler, sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me and you have treasures in heaven. You don't go up to everybody you meet and say, sell everything you have. The false cults say, and give it to me. I remember running into a cult group when I was a baby Christian. They said, sell everything you have and give it to us. I said, well, the only thing I have is a pair of trunks and a surfboard. But different ways that you approach different people being led by the Holy Spirit. The passage is 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Be ready, be eager, always to give an answer to everyone that asks you the reason of the hope that lies in you. You do it with humility and respect. With humility and respect. And again, if every Christian would pray for the lost, look for opportunities to witness, walk in wisdom toward those that are without, speak with seasoned speech, we would see more people won to the Savior. Amen? Let's pray.